Before the break, we were looking at the fifth element of worship, which we said is presentation of offerings. However, we had also indicated there is no single passage that directly links or that states that offering should be a part of worship, but that there are two factors that should enable us to come to that conclusion. The first one, as we indicated, was the fact that the early church practiced voluntary offering as they met together. That's part of every time they met, there was worshiping taking place. So we looked at Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. But before break, we were to look at what the church in Antioch did, because Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 5 dealt with the church in Jerusalem. So Acts chapter 11, verse 29 reads, "The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." So the Gentile churches, under the directive of the Apostle Paul, were involved in collection of money to help believers in Jerusalem, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 16, and you hold on to First Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It is, "Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of each week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. It seems advisable for me to go also." I mean, if it seems advisable for me to go also, "they will accompany me." Now please notice the phrase in verse 2. "Each one of you," that phrase implies that every believer is expected to contribute. Now, however, there is a disagreement among interpreters as to where the collection is to be made. Now some think that the believers should set the money aside in their homes. Others think that the collection should be made at the local church. Now it seems to me that the collection is to be taken up in the local church. For if the collection is kept at each person's home, then when the apostle comes, a collection will then have to be taken. Now this will defeat the apostle's stated purpose of writing about the collection, since he stated in the last clause of verse 2, when he said, "so that when I come, no collection will have to be made." So if people were to keep it in their house, then when he comes, there will be a collection made. And he said, "I don't want that to take place when I come." So we believe that that means it should be done in local churches as part of their offering. Furthermore, the time of setting aside of the offering being on the first day of the week suggests that it is at the time of the meeting of the local church that the offering is to be made. Now, people try to run around some of these things, but I'm not really sure how you can argue that this means save it at your home. Now, the second factor that suggests that offering was part of worship is a fact that those whose primary function in the local church is to teach the word or to preach it are to be supported by believers. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, conveyed this truth several times in the New Testament. Now the Apostle conveyed the truth that those whose occupation is to preach the word should be supported in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. First Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. He reads, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes. It was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? In other words, what he's saying is, there are people you support who preach you the word. You say, I, the apostle, and my team, we deserve more because we do a greater job than these people that you've been supporting. He said, but we did not use the right. So we didn't use it. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple? Now he's referring to what happened under the old covenant, where the priests, the Levites, were supported by the offerings and the tithes that the Israelites made. So you say, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, so, writing, this is what he wrote to the Corinthians. Now, writing to the Galatians, the apostles stated the same truth of support of those who teach believers in Galatians chapter 6 verse 6. That is where those who are taught are commanded to support those who teach them. Galatians chapter 6 verse 6. Galatians chapter 6 verse 6 reads, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now there are two observations to make that we should make about this verse that I just read you. Now the Greek indicates that the instruction for those who are instructed to share all good things with their instructor. It's a command that should be obeyed by any believer who purports to be spiritual. In other words, if you claim to be spiritual, but you are not supporting those who teach you the word of God, you are not spiritual. In other words, you're really not living the life that you're supposed to. Now, the most then organized way of supporting those who teach the word in a local congregation is through offerings. Now, the implication is that the believer who attends a local church but does not give to support that ministry is disobedient and so should not claim to be spiritual. Furthermore, the sharing of what one has with his or her teacher is to be a habit or something that should be done again and again. Now, this same concept of supporting those who teach the word of God is conveyed in the apostle's letter to Timothy, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. First Timothy chapter 5 verses 17 and 18. This is what it reads. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now the apostle Paul himself indicates that he himself was supported by the Philippians, as we read in Philippians chapter 4 verses 14 through 18. Philippians chapter 4 verses 14 through 18. He reads Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. He reads, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. In other words, what the apostle is saying is, oh, I'm not writing you all this so you can feel sorry and say, Miss Money says, it's not that. It's that when you do that, you're offering to the Lord. You're making an offering that's pleasing and acceptable to Him because you are fulfilling the instruction, for example, those who are taught should be supported by those who teach them. Now, so this is instruction that we find throughout the New Testament about those who are involved in teaching, preaching, ministry of the word of God and do not do any other thing. Which really, if you notice what I read in 1 Corinthians 9, it did say, those who preach the gospel should live by it. That means they should not be involved in any other thing. Now, I realize that, you know, we have all kinds of problems today, but the truth of the matter is that's the instruction of the Lord, that if you are involved in teaching or any of these, that you should focus on it and forget any other way and let those you function with or teach or whatever, the local church or churches, depending if like evangelists, the churches should involve in supporting them. So, if those then who are involved in preaching the word of God are to be supported, then it must be through the voluntary offering of believers in the local church. Now, one of the things that we do when we teach this kind of thing, and I have to be honest with you, I feel a little bit uncomfortable teaching it because this congregation takes good care of me. So it's not that. But that's the word of God. I have to teach it. Now, here's the thing. When one teaches the word of God, that person should reap the benefit. That's the issue. Now, there are ways that, first of all, when we emphasize this kind of thing, so let you know, if you're in a congregation and you don't give, you are in total disobedience of the scripture. We're going to come, it's not the amount you give, but you must give. Because when you do that, then you are offering an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I realize all other things that come up with this, that those who do, who are supposed to, they do not pay attention when they say those who do well. That is to say, those who are pastors or evangelists who are actually doing what they're supposed to do, they ought to be supported. Now, so, as we have stated previously then, the most orderly fashion of doing so is if offering is part of worship, so that believers regularly give their voluntary offerings. Furthermore, since worship is primarily concerned with obedience to the word of God, then it makes sense that the way to obey the instruction that those instructors should share their good things with their instructors is for giving to be part of worship in a local church. Now, since worshiping of the Lord requires the believer to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, it also makes sense that the offering should be done with joy, as implied in the manner of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 9 verse 7. He reads, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, an offering or gift made under the control of the Holy Spirit is acceptable to God, regardless of the size of the gift. As indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verses 11 and 12. It reads, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Notice what it says. According to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Now, this is important before I even make... You see, we live in a time we are bombarded with falsehood. I mean, there's one of these Christian magazines that I come across. Every time, almost every issue I see where they have the advertisement of how to grow your church fund, how to increase money in your congregation, increase the offering. And part of these things involves the use of the credit card. Now it seems to me that if a believer, I mean, I'm going to be, so you understand what I'm saying. It's not that using credit card to give an offering is wrong, so long as you have it. In other words, if you don't have it and you use your credit card to give an offering, you're wrong. Because what it is you're giving what you don't have. Because, you know, there are people who, for convenience, they don't want to touch cash. I understand that. But for a person to give money they don't know how, they charge it in credit card hoping that somehow they pay it. That would be wrong. Because it says here, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. That's the key. You must not, you cannot give. This is why I really believe, and many times you've heard me say that. Those who live on credit cards that they cannot pay. In other words, this is what I'm telling you. If you use your credit card and you charge all you want that every month, if at the end of that month it comes back and you don't finish paying for it, you're misusing it. That is to say that you are living falsely. In other words, you're living above your means. If you use it, then at the end of the month you pay it all off. That means you have the cash to do it, and therefore you're using credit card. That is fine. But when you start charging things that you don't have, you are living a false life. In other words, what I'm trying to say, you are lying to yourself. And as a believer, I don't see how you can be spiritual doing that. I'm not saying you're not saved. I just say being spiritual. How you can say that you're living the life of the Christian. And all you live is on a borrowed money, so to say. No, it doesn't mean that borrowing is wrong. It just all depends on what it's all about. Anyway, look at that sentence again. It said, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Now, that is an important one. For really what it does, it tests whether a person is filled of the Holy Spirit or not. That's what it tests. For you see, a believer who is filled of the Spirit will know the portion of his or her income to give that will reflect his or her willingness to give. Now, I do, you know, in terms of teaching, which I think most those who teach homiletics in the seminary, they do recognize that the best way to teach the Word of God is expository teaching, because you touch so many things that you would not normally do when you preach. Like we're doing now, I'm touching a lot of things. Now, because I'm not preaching, I'm teaching. Expository, of course. So, when you think about giving, here's the thing that why it is important. Now, we understand every believer should give. It's not the amount. And somebody says, well, I don't make enough to give. Really? You want the Lord to show you that you do? Now, I remember, you know, that thank God for all kind of experiences. But I remember many years ago, it's been many years, when I was teaching the book of Haggai. And I taught something about giving, as it's given in that passage. And I said, God said from his word, that if you don't want to give to support the ministry, that you're going to earn your money and you put it in a pocket with hole. And I explained that, if you recall, many, many years back. And there was a young man a young couple, let me put it that, in this congregation, came to me a few days later and was telling me about the problem he had on that Sunday after church and so on. I point blankly asked him, I said, do you support the ministry? In other words, do you give? He said, no, I don't. I said, well, did you hear what I thought on Sunday? He said, yeah. So what did you do? He said, well, his answer was just, I just didn't do anything. I said, what really happened? He said, well, they had to go run to emergency with one of the children. And they spent $2,000. They went through all that they did, found nothing wrong, nothing. And they have to cover up $2,000. And I said to him, do you see, does that ring bell like what I thought about? You earn your money, you put it in a pocket with a hole. Because you bought that $2,000, you didn't use it. And then he said, well, those people are always defensive, and I left it there. But like I said, if you come to me on a personal level, I'm going to pry into things that you probably think I wouldn't. Because that is the way to be a pastor. And we're going to see that when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12 and so on. But here's the thing, that the reason we emphasize this kind of thing is that as a believer, you know what is your responsibility. And you don't say, well, I don't care about it. Because if you don't do what the Lord says, He has ways of getting your attention about those things. So, in this particular case, He says, there must be willingness. If there is willingness, give whatever you want. But there has to be that willingness. That is to say, the Holy Spirit will prompt you. Now, I don't think anyone should ever tell another just how much you should give. That's why, you know, this one-tenth or tithe that people talk about, they don't really understand it. You just give whatever the Holy Spirit prompts you. And that thing that you give must be because you're willing and able to do so. So what I'm saying is, if the Holy Spirit is directing a believer, for example, who is rich, that individual will not give the same amount as a poor believer in the same local church. Because the Holy Spirit will lead the person to give in proportion to the individual's income. But when a person does it, it's acceptable before the Lord. Failure to do it is being in disobedience to God and therefore not worshiping Him. Now we have presented, though, two authoritative factors to indicate that offering is an element of worship, because the factors are based on examples found in the scripture. That's why I call them authoritative factors. In other words, they come from the scripture. However, we have also an indication from the writing of an apostolic father that conveys that the celebration of the Lord's Supper and offering were elements of the worship of the church after the apostles have passed from the church scene. The church fathers were those who live very close to the apostles. That is to say, either they were somehow disciples of the apostles themselves, or they were disciples of the immediate disciples of those apostles. In other words, either, you know, they learned directly from the apostles, or they learn from someone who learned directly from the apostles. So we usually call them the church fathers. And so one of the church fathers wrote something that tells us that those two elements, Lord's Supper, offering, were part of the elements of their worship. And I'm referring to chapter 67 of the first apology of the church father, Justin Martyr. Again, he lived somewhere between AD 100 and AD 165, which would mean that he must have been taught by someone who knew, like Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter, or Apostle John. He must have been taught by one of those. So this is what he has to say. And I quote him, his entirety of what he wrote about this. He says, "And on the day called Sunday, an assembly is held in one place of all who live in town or country. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as time allows." Now, what he calls memoirs of the apostles, the epistles. That's just really the New Testament he's telling about. And the writings of the prophets, of course, refers to the Old Testament. Continuing, he says, "Then, when the reader has finished, the president, in a discourse, admonishes and exhorts us to imitate these good things." In other words, there is an expository teaching of what is read. Then he said, "Then we all stand up together and send up prayers as we said before. When we have finished praying, bread and wine and water are brought up. And the president, likewise, sends up prayers and thanksgiving to the best of his ability. And the people assent, saying the Amen. And the elements over which thanks have been given are distributed. And everyone partakes. And they are sent through deacons to those who are not present. And the wealthy who desire to give what they wish as each chooses, and what is collected is deposited with the president. He helps orphans and widows and those who through sicknesses or any other cause are in need, and those in prison and strangers sojourning among us. In a word, he takes care of all those who are in need." That is to say, all the connections from the church is under the president's control, and he takes care of the people mentioned here. Then he said, "And we all assemble together on Sunday, because it is the first day on which God transformed darkness and matter and made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on that day. For they crucified him the day before Saturday. And the day after Saturday, which is Sunday, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things, which were presented to you also for your consideration." End of quote. So we have an idea of what, at least in the second century, how the church operated. Just this is some of the things that will help us to know. So anyway, the point is that giving is an element of worship, as we have indicated. So worship then is the primary mission of the church directed to God. And I've given you all the elements of worship that we have considered. So that's the primary mission of the church, to worship God as is directed towards him. Now there is a secondary mission of the church that is related, of course, to the primary mission of worship directed to God. It is really to glorify him. That's a secondary mission of the church when it's directed towards God, to glorify him. We said this, that this secondary mission is related to the first, because, as we will note later, one of the means of glorifying God involves praise, which is an element of worship of God, as we have previously considered. Now that aside, we insist that then a secondary mission of the church directed to God is to glorify him. Now this means that the church is called upon to demonstrate great moral perfections of God's character, both in word and deed. So believers that form the church are to live their lives in such a way that others can see the goodness of God in them. And so what we're saying is that the use of the verbal phrase that I use to glorify God is simply a way to say that an individual will conduct his or her life in obedience to God's word so that others can see that the person reflects the character of God. We know that glorifying God means doing what He wants or what He commands us to do, because that is the way the Lord Jesus Christ defined what it means to glorify God in His priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 4. John chapter 17, verse 4. John chapter 17, verse 4. He reads, I have brought you glory on earth. How? Look at what he said. By completing the work you gave me to do. So that's how you glorify God, doing what He's giving you to do. So anyway, it should be clear then that the secondary mission of the church is simply to glorify God. Now, this concept of the church glorifying God can even be found in what is expected of believers under the old covenant, as we read in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 12. It is, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim His praise in the islands. So in this passage, the prophet commands his audience, the covenant people of God, to glorify God that will entail praising Him. So if it's expected that the covenant people of God in the Old Testament times are to glorify Him, certainly that will be the case with His people under the new covenant. So the fact that the church has the mission of glorifying God will then become evident as we consider what the church should do to glorify God. So it is our assertion that it is the mission of the church to glorify God. But why? Why should we do that? Now, this seems to be really a trivial question, but it's not. Now, we need to be reminded the reasons the local churches have the secondary mission of glorifying God. So we need to have reasons. It is firstly because God is worthy of being glorified. That's the first reason. God is worthy of being glorified. This is Psalmist states in Psalms 96 verses 4 through 6. Psalms 96 verses 4 through 6. It is, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, may the Lord may the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. He deserves to be praised. He's worthy. Now, to say that the Lord is worthy of praise, though, is another way of conveying that the Lord is worthy of being glorified. So that's the first reason he's worthy of being glorified. Secondly, it is because of God's goodness. That's why we should glorify him, because of his goodness. Now the goodness of God is mentioned, this goodness of God is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in terms of God's mercy in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 9. It reads, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name." So the Gentiles who are expected to glorify God are those who are the elect of God. That is, those who belong to the church as God's people. Now these people of God are expected to glorify God, implying that it is another mission of the church to glorify God. Now the reason for glorifying God in this passage, of course, is an aspect of his goodness called mercy. Mercy. Hence, because of God's goodness, the church should, in appreciation to God, glorify him. Thirdly, it is because of what he has done for us in salvation. That's why we have to glorify him. Now his great work with respect to our salvation requires the church to glorify him, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. It reads, "It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." Now the apostle indicates that God's grace is reaching more and more people, implying that more people become recipients of the benefits of God's work in salvation, as indicated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, as many people receive God's grace in that they become saved, then those who are saved will join in thanking God. So this will then bring glory to him. Hence, the church, because of God's work in salvation, should glorify him. That is a part of our mission. When it's directed towards God, we are to glorify him. Well, the question really is this: how does the church go about glorifying God? How do we do that? Now, the church glorifies God by praising and offering thanks to Him. Now it is this way of glorifying God that is implied by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. He reads, "You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." See, the word honor is translated from a Greek word that may also mean to praise, as the word is used to describe what those who receive the gift from the Corinthians will do, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Second Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 13. It reads, "Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." Now the word, so here the word is just translated, honest translated, praise more or less, praise God. Now the word can also mean to glorify in the sense of to clothe someone with splendor, or causing someone to have splendid greatness, as it is used in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. John chapter 17, verse 5. He reads, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So here, the word means to glorify in the sense of to clothe with splendor. Thus, when it is required then that believers should honor God with their bodies, the implication is that believers should glorify the Lord with their bodies. Now, to glorify the Lord with our bodies means that we use our bodies in such a way that others will recognize we are believers in Christ. Everything about our body, everything that we do with our body, should distinctively show to people of this world we're different from there, or that we are to glorify God. Actually, to glorify the Lord with our bodies means, again, that we use our body in such a way so that those who are not believers will recognize that we are believers. Although we can look at this in two ways. We can say negatively, this means that we do not use our bodies for sinful conduct. Particularly because of the context here, sexual sin. As that is the context of the instruction to glorify God with our bodies. In other words, we do not use our bodies in such ways. We praise God whenever we do things with our bodies that reflect God's goodness and holiness. So that's something that we have to do in terms of glorifying Him. That we have to do things in such a way that people can see God in us, Christ in us, and to honor Him. Now, another way the church will glorify God is by believers living lives then that reflect God's character. See, they're related. Now, when the church lives this kind of life that involves good deeds, then other people will see these leading to glorifying our God. As the Lord Jesus taught in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. This is what I say: in this same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now the good deeds of believers are viewed as the producing of spiritual fruit, as implied by the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in John chapter 15, verse 8. John chapter 15, verse 8. It reads, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Now, bearing fruit refers to displaying of virtues that are derived from the Holy Spirit, so that the fruit produced can be understood in terms of the production of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So when a believer is filled of the Holy Spirit, so that he or she displays the virtues listed in these two verses in Galatians, then we can say that that believer has produced fruit. Now you see, bearing fruit is related really to life of righteousness, as the Holy Spirit also reflects through the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It is, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of the Lord, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Now it is because life of righteousness is that which glorifies the Lord that the Holy Spirit, also through the Apostle Peter, commands believers to live a life of righteousness, so that even unbelievers will recognize God's character in us, as implied in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. First Peter chapter 2 verse 12. The instruction reads this way. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So, we are to glorify the church, consisting of all of us, should live our lives in such a way that even those who are unbelievers can see there's something about us different from them. So in any event, when the church glorifies the Lord, then everything will be done with the governing thought or principle that everything the church does should reflect the character of God. That is the thing that every local church should function under. That is to say, it doesn't matter what you do, you must go back to that single question. Is this glorifying to the Lord? Is this reflecting his character? If we go through with whatever it is. That is to say, that what I've said to you is implied in the instruction of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31. This is what should govern all of us, whether we are all gathered together here or do anything in this congregation or outside, whatever it is, this should govern all of us. So he said, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do it in such a way that it will reflect the goodness of God, the character of God. That, my fellow believers, is our second responsibility towards God as a church. So, that, of course, brings us now to the mission of the church to the world. And that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not a believer, but you're a religious person. You don't have life yet. Or you are listening on the internet. That's the good news. God loves you. His love for you can't even understand it, because he demonstrated it in a way that it defies the human imagination, that God will come to this planet and take on a human form to go and die on the cross. When you think about it, you know how you feel when people accuse you of wrongdoing that you didn't do. You feel very angry. Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross? One who knew no sin was made sin for us, so to say. My sins and your sins were put on him. And he had to bear it. That was an awful thing for him. But he did it because he loved you. And this love, so that you can have life. So when Christ came, and after he finished all his work, they took him to the cross, crucified him. And when he has prayed for your sins and my sins, he said, it is finished. That means the penalty for sins has been taken care of. No one goes to hell because of sin. People now go to hell because they reject the one who offered that sacrifice for them. So this Bible tells us, as many as receive him, to them has been given the right to become the sons of God, even those who believe in Him. So that salvation is now available. You can escape now from the way you are going to hell to going to heaven. How, you ask? By faith in Christ. This is why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are the greetings that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you trust that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you, so that you can have your sins forgiven, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to carry out our responsibility and worship of you, so that in every way, as a church, we can honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.